Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word and the opportunity we have each week to have it read in our presence as part of our worship. Calls it to find lodging in our hearts that we might be sanctified by it for your glory. We pray now that the Holy Spirit would give us teachable hearts as we listen to the word preached. Again, we pray that you'll enable us by your grace to submit ourselves to the teaching of the scriptures for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In the last sermon, as you'll remember, we began consideration of another doctrine of tremendous significance as we continue our study of the opening chapters of Genesis. This time, it's a doctrine of Sabbath. I noted that in the beginning portion of our study, I was referring to the principle of Sabbath, not a particular day. Would you turn back to Genesis chapter 2 so we can spend a few moments in review? As we saw, this was necessary in order to understand what the Bible teaches on this subject. In Genesis 2, the idea of Sabbath is first introduced, Genesis 2:1 and following. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts, and by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. First of all, we talked about the presentation of this doctrine, and I explained that there are three chief truths to be gleaned from Genesis 2, 1 through 3 in regard to the doctrine of Sabbath. First of all, we notice that this day marks the completion of God's work of creation. And I pointed out that the word translated completed refers to the end of a process and implies a relatedness between the stages of the process. As the text says, after the sixth day, the work of God stopped because the project was finished. And thus the seventh day was the first day after the completion of the creation cycle. And therefore, the seventh day marked an accomplishment and signaled that it was appropriate for the previous work of creation to cease. The second primary truth came from the statement that God rested on the seventh day. Verse 2. We examine several passages in which this Hebrew term, Shabbat, is used and concluded that it refers to an activity or condition coming to an end or being caused to come to an end. When the scripture says that God rested on the seventh day, it means that he ceased creating. Now I emphasize that the focus of this word is not upon what God did on the seventh day necessarily, but upon what he was no longer doing, namely creating. The third truth is found in the statement that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it in verse 3. I explained that the word translated blessed means that God endowed this day with high esteem, and the word rendered sanctified refers to consecrating something for holy purposes. God bestowed, therefore, a particular honor upon this day, which distinguishes it from the previous days. And then we talked about the development of the doctrine. As we began looking at the development of the Sabbath doctrine after Genesis 2, I noted that it can be seen in relation to two significant biblical themes or teachings, sanctification and redemption. And so we turn to Exodus 20 and read the text of the fourth commandment to illustrate the tie between the principle of Sabbath and the doctrine of sanctification. In the fourth commandment, God stipulates that his people are to observe a holy resting, a Shabbat, each week. And I pointed out that the reason given to explain and reinforce the necessity of keeping this commandment comes from God's conduct in Genesis 2. And as with all the Ten Commandments, the fourth is related to the issue of sanctification, the state of holiness or obedience that all of God's people are to pursue. This law made the pattern that we observed in Genesis 2, that 6+1 pattern, mandatory for those who desired to walk rightly before God. I also pointed out that from our vantage point as Christians in this particular time in history, what we see is that prior to sin, man had a first day of the week Sabbath, which signaled that his relationship with the Creator was unspoiled. Adam began life in the rest of God. Adam's first full day, I told you, or reminded you, was that seventh day of God. The first day of Adam's first week was a Sabbath. Then, when God gave legislation to man after the fall, he specified that the Sabbath principle would be manifested on the last day of man's week. Fallen man now had to work all week and look forward to the coming of the Sabbath on which he could enter rest. Peace between creator and creature, symbolized in the Sabbath rest, had to now be anticipated. Sabbath keeping after the fall directed man's attention toward a coming redemption. Then, with redemption accomplished and with man returned to a pre-fall state, so to speak, under the direction of the apostles, the New Testament church returned to the first day of the week, Sabbath, Sunday. Man, after redemption, again begins his week in the Shabbat, in the holy rest, which signifies that he is right in the eyes of God in Christ Jesus as he goes forth to labor. Now, this makes keeping the principle of Sabbath an absolutely crucial matter for all ages. To fail to keep a first day of the week Sabbath is to live as if we are still waiting for redemption. Well, now we're ready to continue. We'll continue our study of how the doctrine develops in the rest of the Bible. And for now, I'm working in the Old Testament only to show how this issue is related to those two important matters I identified earlier, sanctification and redemption. From Exodus 20, we learn of the central significance of the Sabbath idea. God's pattern of work, followed by holy resting, was stipulated as the model for all of God's people. The most severe penalties, you'll recall, were threatened against those who failed to take seriously this commandment. Now, more could be said about how the Sabbath principle is tied to the issue of sanctification in the Old Testament, but what I have said thus far about the fourth commandment will do for now, so that we can consider the other relationship between the Sabbath doctrine and redemption. In this case, I would ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is a place in Deuteronomy where we have a repetition of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Deuteronomy 5:12. And please pay close attention to the reason given for Sabbath observance in this statement of the fourth commandment as opposed to the one in Exodus 20. There is a difference. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of the cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Well, in this second giving of the Ten Commandments, you'll notice that, as I said, there is a difference, a different reason attached to the law concerning Sabbath. Look at verse 15. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, God's activity of creation, followed by the cessation of that activity, is cited, you'll remember, by Moses as a significant reason or the significance behind Sabbath keeping. Here, however, God's deliverance of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt is cited to explain the significance of the Sabbath. Each Sabbath was to be a reminder that the Israelites had been slaves in a hostile land until God, remembering his promises to the patriarchs, came to their aid and, as it says here, with great manifestation of his power, brought the Jews out of that place and set them on a course for the promised land. Redemption is what is pictured here now. Redemption now is here connected to the doctrine of the Sabbath, as sanctification was in Exodus 20. The Bible uses Israel's experience in Egypt and the Exodus as types of our bondage to sin and subsequent deliverance in Christ. So, two incredibly important truths were brought to mind each and every Sabbath during the Old Testament period. First, the worshiper would remember that God is the creator and that he himself is but a very dependent creature. This would lead the worshiper, I'm assuming, to adore God, to confess his helplessness apart from God's kindness, and to be reminded that those who love God will endeavor to live their lives according to his holy pattern. Second, the worshiper would be reminded week by week that God had rescued the people in their cruel bondage and had, according to his mercy alone, given them true freedom. So this, too, would lead the worshiper to praise the Lord and also motivate him to righteous living in light of the kindness of God manifested in his deliverance. So every pious Jew would reflect upon these truths on the Sabbath, which is why, once again, Sabbath keeping was so vitally important. It not only reminded the people of God of their origin as a race and hence their dependence upon God, but it also reminded them of their deliverance from Egypt, which was in itself a picture of what every lover of God held as his central hope, his greatest expectation, which was the coming of the Messiah. The seventh day Sabbath rest, as I pointed out, emphasized the truth that the spiritual rest that the Messiah would bring was yet future, but it was to be counted on nonetheless. In the Old Testament, then, the Sabbath was a crucial issue. It was related to how men thought of themselves, how they thought of God. It was related to what they understood about submitting to God, about what they understood concerning the most wonderful and important of all doctrines, the doctrine of salvation. It's no exaggeration, I would maintain, to declare that the principle of Sabbath, epitomized in a weekly observance, is the starting point for a biblical worldview. It is the one law out of the Ten Commandments that serves this function most directly. Without regular Sabbath keeping, the people of God would lose sight of the fact that they were created beings who had to look to their Creator for every breath. And without regular Sabbath keeping, the people of God would lose sight of the fact that God was responsible for their presence in the Promised Land, which was itself a type of that greater and more glorious work which God would do in and through the Messiah. So I say again, it's no wonder that the Sabbath got such close attention and was protected by such manifold restrictions in the Mosaic legislation. It represented the most vital truths of biblical religion all by itself. I would ask you to consider the present state of the church and the lack of regard for the Sabbath that is so pervasive. We cannot all but ignore the truths found in the principle of Sabbath, which has characterized American Christianity for decades, and then think that we can still function effectively in the world. That's not what Scripture teaches about this day. With all this in mind, let's turn to one more passage, and that comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. I include this passage because these verses provide us with some much-needed practical insight regarding how we're to think about the doctrine of Sabbath and how we are to implement it in our lives. Isaiah 58. At least we will learn from this passage what God expected of those who professed the true religion prior to the coming of Christ. If, as our heritage maintains, the obligation to keep the principle of Sabbath remains with us today, then we surely can learn from this section of Scripture. Listen to Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 13. If, because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Like no other passage in the Old Testament, this passage reveals the proper view of God's Sabbath. Notice the positive tone of these verses. So many people speak of the Sabbath doctrine as though it's something negative, almost using regretful tones and gladly consign it to the category of laws that no longer bind us. Well, God sends this word of instruction and promise. He explains how the Sabbath requirement was to be implemented from both an intellectual and practical standpoint, I'll add. And by mentioning tremendous blessings for obedience, he indicates just how important this issue was for maintaining a right relationship between God and his people. In this chapter of Isaiah, to give you a little bit of background, God criticizes his people because the righteousness that they were practicing in which they took such pride was not true righteousness at all. They thought that by going through the motions of religious exercise, they would be favored by God. And he condemns that. The Israelites are told that their treatment of those in need was the real indicator of their spirituality. The people substituted realistic piety for true piety, and words without mercy for deeds of mercy. Further, the chapter teaches that the people were busy with religion, but they were not genuinely religious. And so, within this context, God makes reference to the Sabbath. We can assume that Israel's problems included desecration of the Sabbath. In fact, I think it is safe to say that Israel's problems were related to disregard of the Sabbath principle, much like a cause and effect relationship. I should point out that these verses on the Sabbath come between two passages condemning Israel for wickedness. This gives the impression that Sabbath keeping was a centrally significant issue, as I said. It's worth noting that the Sabbath is not mentioned in the immediate context leading up to verses 13 and 14. Nor is it mentioned again after those two verses. It appears, therefore, that God gives Israel an exhortation. It's an exhortation designed to help the nation avoid the spiritual devastation guaranteed to come if things did not change. So in these verses, God describes the attitude and the conduct that are proper responses to the Sabbath principle. This passage confirms the centrality of the Sabbath doctrine to biblical religion and to biblical theology. The phrase, turn your foot, is a way of saying, change your habit or change your direction. So in this case, God means if because of the Sabbath, you change your habit of doing your own pleasure on my holy day, well, then certain blessings will follow. Let's consider the Hebrew word translated pleasure. This word means delight or pleasure. This term is used in the Old Testament to describe that which produces personal satisfaction or that which conforms to a personal standard. And so the implication of verse 13 is that the Israelites were in a habit of doing what pleased them on the Sabbath, which God caused, you notice, my holy day, not what pleased God. Or to put it another way, they were not sanctifying that seventh day as God commanded, and were therefore failing to derive all the benefits from it, which I mentioned in connection with the previous passages. What Sabbath keeping was intended to teach was being lost on the generation in Isaiah's day. It was being lost because they were not faithful in observing the fourth commandment. They were not being reminded of their dependence upon God as creatures, nor were they being reminded of his powerful deliverance of them from Egypt, which in turn, as I pointed out, would have directed their attention, of course, to the future coming deliverance in the Messiah. God adds another element in this instruction on Sabbath keeping, and called the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. The word translated delight is a Hebrew word that means daintiness. This term comes from a root meaning soft or delicate. Now, this is an interesting way to describe the Sabbath, isn't it? God speaks of attributing the quality to the Sabbath day. The quality represented by this word is preciousness or fragility. It denotes something that it should be highly valued and protected, therefore. And so God says that keeping the Sabbath is not a matter of mere perfunctory behavior or behavior that is done in some kind of a mechanical fashion. It involves the worshiper engaged in an intellectual process whereby he renders a judgment concerning a thing's worth. In this case, the worth of the Sabbath. The next term to consider is honorable. This is the Hebrew word that means to be heavy or weighty or burdensome. And although this word and its derivatives occur hundreds of times in the Old Testament, it is rarely used in a literal sense. The term normally is used figuratively to indicate intensity or severity. There is, however, another sense in which this word is used that seems to fit this context perfectly. In some texts, this word connotes prestige or dignity. So God intends that the Sabbath be viewed as something honorable, something noteworthy. The focus of verse 13 shifts, you'll notice, from attitude to action after the two descriptive words delight and honorable are mentioned. It continues, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. This is an explanation of what it means to call the Sabbath a delight, what it means to consider the day of the Lord honorable. Verse 14 contains certain promises, you'll notice, promises of blessing from God that come in response to treating his Sabbath as he describes in verse 13. First, the worshiper will take delight in the Lord. Did you notice the connection between taking delight in the Sabbath day and now taking delight in the Lord? Now, I should note that the pattern contained in these two verses, calling the Sabbath a delight, leads again to taking delight in the Lord. So there's a principle here that you do not want to miss. Obedience to God's word produces increasing love for God, and vice versa. The idea, therefore, that one can love God while having little or no regard for God's word is contradicted by this verse, and of course many others in Scripture. And the second blessing is phrased, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. The Old Testament often uses such language like a position of advantage over an enemy, or a place that must be recognized as superior. It often uses this word in that particular context. So here the Lord is promising to honor those who honor him by keeping his Sabbath. And the third blessing that is mentioned in this passage is stated, and I will feed you with the heritage of your father Jacob. What is the heritage of Jacob? The heritage of Jacob is all that Israel was promised as the covenant people of God, including protection from enemies, agricultural abundance, and overall tranquility. This third blessing for keeping the Sabbath shows how central this law is to the relationship between God and his people. This verse ends with the statement, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah uses similar phrases in his prophecy to underscore the seriousness of what has just been stated. Given the tremendous import of Sabbath keeping, as explained in these two verses, we can understand why the prophet concludes this section in such a solemn manner. Well, now we have had the opportunity to survey how the Sabbath doctrine, introduced in Genesis 2, develops in the Old Testament, particularly in relation to Israel. We've seen that the Sabbath principle is related by God to two key issues, once again, creation and redemption. And in Isaiah 58, we've seen an example of how critical was a right understanding and practice of the Sabbath principle. Well, it remains for us to move to the New Testament to see how the doctrine develops in that section of Scripture. And for now, however, I want to close with a few words of application based upon what we have discovered in the Old Testament thus far in relation to the Sabbath. We have not yet examined the New Testament, of course, as I just said, so I don't want to jump ahead with application that will be more suitable and relevant for that portion of our study. There is, I believe, something that should be addressed at this point, however, before we move to the New Testament. It is something simple, yet something vital to a right grasp of Sabbath doctrine. What I have in mind is a necessary perspective that we must have before we leave the Old Testament scriptures in which the work of Christ was anticipated and move to the New Testament scriptures in which his work is accomplished and explained. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath, among other things, directed the attention of the worshiper to the coming Messiah, to the accomplishment of what was promised. This redemption would provide permanent spiritual rest, they were told, for the people of God. Sabbath keeping was not only instructive, therefore, but it should have been a joy. It should have been something that every true worshiper of Jehovah loved. And that is so because every Sabbath, as I said, was a reminder of God's promise to send a Redeemer, and every Sabbath was a reminder that his promise was still to be fulfilled. And therefore, every Sabbath for a Jew was a reminder of man's fallen state, of his need of cleansing from sin, and of his absolute dependence upon God for deliverance from this state of condemnation through the Messiah. Now, we would all admit that to lose sight of these fundamental truths is to lose sight of what biblical revelation is all about. When the Jews disregarded the Sabbath commandment, they degenerated, morally speaking, and they became ripe for the judgment of God. That is because of all that the Sabbath signified. Sabbath keeping was a weekly instruction in basic biblical doctrine about God, man, and redemption in the Messiah. Without that regular instruction, sinful man spirals downward, morally speaking, and his corrupted nature runs rampant, as we saw in the history of the nation. If, then, the Sabbath was so vital to the people of God in the Old Testament, who lived in anticipation of Messiah's coming, isn't it logical to assume that this doctrine, which is so intimately bound up with salvation, is just as vital to those of us who live in the day of redemption accomplished? Does it make sense to conclude that something that was so important to the spiritual well-being of God's people before Christ, something that, in fact, pointed them to him, has now become totally insignificant now that Christ has come and accomplished his mission? Doesn't it make more sense to conclude that the Sabbath doctrine would continue to have significance after Christ redeemed us? That is, in fact, exactly what the Scripture reveals. The Sabbath doctrine never ceases to have a rich meaning in biblical theology because it is tied to the core issues of biblical theology. This makes perfect sense when we consider what meaning God attached to the Sabbath in the Old Testament. He's the one who related to our standing before him. It wasn't made up by Moses. He's the one who said that the Sabbath pointed to the Savior. He's the one who taught his people through the Sabbath to anticipate the Messiah. God is one who reveals that the keeping of the Sabbath from one's attitude and conduct to the question of which day it occurs is related to man's fall and man's restoration in Christ. These are not issues that cease to have relevance with the close of the Old Testament, and therefore we should expect to find that Sabbath doctrine plays an important role in New Testament theology, where we read about the work of our blessed Savior who came to give us eternal rest. I want to ask you to keep in mind, all this in mind, as we come to the New Testament, as we begin to study how the Sabbath develops in the context of Christ having come and accomplished what the Sabbath pictured for all those generations. And I want to remind you of how blessed we are today to be living in the Day of Atonement accomplished. Do you ever think about that? Our worship is based on accomplishment of the promise, not on anticipation or hope that it will be accomplished. We no longer anticipate redemption. We no longer mirror that anticipation in our weekly observance of the Sabbath. We live in the day, praise God, of redemption fulfilled. And now we once again begin our week in the rest of Christ. And for that, we should be very, very thankful. Let's pray. Father, bless the hearing of the word so that we will all benefit from it as you appoint. Thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture regarding this most vital of principles, this principle of Sabbath. Help us to absorb what is taught in the Scriptures and to gladly receive your instruction in these coming weeks as we study this doctrine in more detail. Lord, we want to be people who please you in everything, especially in how we orient our lives and how we spend our weeks and how we think of you and our duties and our callings when we come here for worship. So please do bless us as we continue to learn of this work of redemption that is so beautifully pictured in the weekly Sabbath. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Amen.